many of you that are struggling with the weather and are joining us via live stream, welcome. Welcome in Jesus' name. We are privileged to be able to bring this ministry to you. For those that are sick or home or shut-ins or one reason or another couldn't make the service, it is so cool to be able to minister to you guys. So God bless you. It's not exactly the same as being there live, but this is the next best thing. If you can't be there, Skype, and that's kind of what we're doing. We are in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel chapter 14. If you would like to turn there, our focus will be on these opening 23 verses this morning. It's a long and glorious chapter with many lessons in it. And I encourage you to read the whole chapter this week if you get the chance. But these first 23 verses, to me, what stands out is the amazing example of faith. Example of faith. There is a chapter dedicated to the whole subject of faith in Hebrews. And it seems like faith pleases God. Faith somehow or another moves the hand of God. Faith somehow or another enables God to do the miraculous in our lives. You'll remember that Jesus said he went to this town and he couldn't do many miracles there because there was no faith. How often did he tell his disciples and said, "Oh, ye of little faith"? Faith is so important to kingdom citizens, which you and I are. Now, I want to preface this whole sermon this morning with this. You're probably already thinking, "Oh, Pastor Jim, I wish you hadn't talked about faith because I feel like I'm a brand new Christian, or maybe I've been a Christian for a while, but my faith, it's something smaller than a grain of mustard seed." Here's the deal. Jesus said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can tell Pike's Peak, "Get up and upend yourself in Prospect Lake." And if you got faith that small, you can do that. Nothing will be impossible for you. So understand, we all had enough faith to come into the kingdom of God. We all have enough faith to believe God and to trust Him for miraculous and mighty things. If your faith is small and you'd like to grow some more, then start studying the whole concept of faith or chasing that word throughout Scripture, New and Old Testament, and see how mighty men and women of old built up their faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Not just on Sunday mornings or Wednesdays. So I encourage you to be in the Word of God as often as you can be. Just finding out what the Holy Spirit would say to your heart. It says all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture? Does that mean Leviticus? Does that mean Deuteronomy? Those books that we bog down and go, "Dude, I can't even know. I don't even know what he's talking about." Sometimes it is helpful to get your nose off the bark of a tree so you can appreciate the beauty of the whole forest. So in those kind of portions, I take it in bigger chunks and I pull out the big thoughts out of that passage and not get bogged down in the details of mold or hair growing out of a mole on your body. Weird stuff like that. What's the point that's being made? God is holy. And someday all imperfection will be gone from this universe. And I go, "I can't wait. I can't wait." That's the glorious future that is yours and mine because of what Jesus Christ did for us. Well, how did we get to here? To chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, we're moving towards the life of King David, the greatest king of Israel. But before then, the Bible is going to lay some groundwork for us in the last living judge of Israel. His name is Samuel. And so the opening chapters of this book told us how Samuel comes on the scene, and it is in response to the faith and prayers of his mom. Isn't that cool? The faith and prayers of his mom. When you offer up your faith and in pray to God, God moves on your behalf, whether we see him immediately or not. So quite frankly, the whole book up to this point has been a testimony of people's faith and their prayers that they offered up because of that faith. It's not that they had great faith. They had faith in a great God. It's not the size of your faith that's important. It's the size of your God. How big is your God? Mine fills the universe and beyond. What is difficult for God? What is hard for Him? What situation do I face? I go, "Oh man, I didn't see that coming. I'll bet you God didn't either." Really? No, wait a minute. I know my Bible better than that. Of course God saw this coming. In other words, it didn't surprise Him. So I need to just go with the flow. Not get stressed out. this aged priest and prophet and last judge of Israel, Samuel, is preparing the people now for his departure. He's been ministering to them for a long time. He has anointed Saul in response to the people's request. They wanted a king, and Saul said, okay, fine. He took it to God, and God says, hey, give them what they want. God had been their king. Why isn't God sufficient? Can I tell you, no earthly king will ever meet your expectations if God is not king of your heart first. These are just sinful, fallen people doing the very best they can. But ultimately, isn't this a theocracy? Isn't God in charge of everything? Absolutely. That's what matters most. Saul would be the first king of the nation. And while the people had gotten what they asked for, Saul is not all that they had hoped he would be. Saul had rescued the town of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites, great. But now he faces a much more formidable enemy, the dreaded Philistines, who should have been wiped out 400 years before in the time of Joshua. But somehow or another, the nation struggled in completing the conquest of the land that God already gave them and said, I will go before you. I will get you the victory. Somehow or another, they struggled and wound up putting up with the occupation of the Philistines, their historic enemies. Samuel had told Saul and his troops, now before you tackle these Philistines, you wait for me 7 days. We're going to offer up a sacrifice. We're going to have a worship service. We're going to sing our praise and worship songs. We're going to gather together, you and all of your forces, and we're going to seek the face of God. We're going to give him glory and honor and praise for a victory that's been promised. But wait. Now understand that nobody could offer up the sacrifices to God but a Levitical priest. Samuel is one. Saul is not. But Saul is told by Samuel to do that which some of us find to be nearly impossible. Wait. Wait 7 days, Saul. I'm coming. I'll be there. Just wait. Very difficult for some of us. Wait, don't tackle the enemy before you've got the strength of God that comes from seeking his face. Until we offer up the sacrifices, until we seek his glory and ask for his favor. Don't do anything, don't even think about attacking the enemy without God's armor on, spiritually speaking. We're going to petition God, we're going to seek his face, we're going to give him glory. Unfortunately, Saul began to panic as his troops were waiting that 7 days for the arrival. His 3,000 troops dwindled down quickly to 600. And he began to panic. You ever done that? God says, wait, and you waited, and you start to hyperventilate. You get a little worked up. Man, I got to do something. I can't just sit here and wait. I can't just sit here and pray and read my Bible and go to church. I got to do something. God is patient. God is patient. And if he's on the throne of your heart and mine, why can't we be patient? Why can't we wait? He is sovereign. He is God. He is in control. So why do I need to panic? Not only that, but can you tell me what a panic attack does for you? Is there some upside that has escaped me? Is there some emergency room visit that you're just really wanting to enjoy because you think you're having a heart attack and it's nothing more than a panic attack? Where's your faith? Where's the peace, the love, the joy? That's the fruit of the abiding Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if you abide in me, I'll abide in you, and you will bear much fruit. What fruit? The fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That stuff is not a part of my character, my makeup, my old nature. And the more I'm in God's presence, the more he plants that fruit in my life. And like any good fruit tree, it just takes a while to mature. It takes a while for God's Holy Spirit to do a maturing work in you. Be patient. God's not done with you yet. More, be patient with each other. Be gracious. Be loving. Your expectations, you should set the bar high when it comes to you. And you should drop the bar somewhere beneath limbo heights when you're judging everybody else. set the bar low. They're sinful, fallen people doing the best they can. Knock it off. But for you, set the bar high. God, I want to please you with all of my heart and mind and soul and strength. I want to walk on the heights of the mountains. I want to sit with the angels on the clouds of glory. I set the bar high for myself, and I try to be as gracious and loving and kind as I can be to everybody else. And it's not dependent upon whether they deserve it or not. So as Saul panics, it's been nearly 7 days now, and Samuel's not here, and his troops are leaving. Well, how many troops do you think God needs? Hadn't he taken thousands and thousands in the time of Gideon and whittled it all the way down to 300 people? And they whooped the enemy that they faced. God is not in the business of leaning upon us and needing our resources. But what he's whittling it down to is a few faithful people. And that way God gets all the glory instead of man. Well, I had lots and lots of troops at my disposal. That's why we got the victory. Yeah. I think if we are tempted to do that, God is going to be whittling down our resources to nothing, to where we find out he's the only resource we have. Here's the good news. He's the only resource you need. With God, all things are possible. So I come calling on God's doorstep when in times of need. And just as Saul has taken it upon himself, you know, I'm going to get ready. I'm going to do the sacrifice thing. I'm going to do the ritual, and I'm going to go to battle. Because if I don't do it right now, I won't have any troops left. Maybe that's exactly what God wanted. He didn't even entertain that notion. So King Saul takes it upon himself, the role of a priest, and he offers up the sacrifice. And of course, just as he finished offering up the sacrifice, who comes riding up on his little donkey but Samuel? And Samuel said, "What have you done? You've taken things into your own hands. You usurped a prerogative and a right you don't have. You did that which is against God's law. You willingly violated what he said should be done with the priests doing the sacrifice. You've panicked instead of exercised your faith in God." You know what? What really stands out to me in chapter 13 is absolutely nothing is said of Saul's response to Samuel's rebuke. When Samuel finally gets there and rebukes King Saul, you would think King Saul would say, "I'm sorry. You're right. I made a mistake. I shouldn't be doing this. Here, smack my hand. Take me to the woodshed. Give me a spanking, whatever I need, because you're right, man. You are right. I am so sorry. I repent." He didn't do that. "I confess I've sinned." He didn't do that. "I'm sorry." He didn't do that. No repentance, no contrition, no humility, no prayer, no seeking God. And Saul thinks everything's just fine. How many times we do that, where we are not willing to receive reproof or correction from God, his word, his servants, not from anybody. So there's no repentance, there's no contrition, no humility, no prayer, no seeking God, just self-justification. That's what you see in Saul. And it is ultimately what will disqualify him from being used further by God, and God will raise up King David. You know what we have in chapter 14, if you would like to look at the opening verses there. There's such a, and I just want you to keep in mind, there is such a fascinating contrast between King Saul and his son Jonathan. So just see this being set up by the author of this book as a contrast between two people that are being contrasted with one another. Starting in verse 23 of chapter 13, that was a poor place to break it. I don't know why Dr. Stephen Langton of the Middle Ages put the chapter verse where he did there, but if you back up just one sentence, "Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, 'Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side.' But he did not tell his father." An armor bearer was a young man who simply carried the armor and weapons of one of the chief officers. So he's a young boy who's kind of just wanting to be involved in things, and he's toting around Jonathan's shield and sword and helmet and things like that. But an armor bearer also helped his master get dressed for the day of battle. Every one of us needs an armor bearer. I've had many come and go in this church over the years, and I have learned that my most faithful and most dependable armor bearer is my wife. She has for 30 years been helping me put on the armor, swing the sword, hold high the shield of faith, put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. All of us should be praying that God would raise up somebody to help you, to be your armor bearer. Every pastor needs an armor bearer. Not a critic, not a complainer, not a whiner, but somebody who will be faithful. Man, I will take care of this stuff for you, boss. I will carry that shield. I will carry that armor, that breastplate, that helmet, you know, and I'll help you put it on. Because the day of battle is coming. You need some help. That's what an armor bearer was. It was a privileged position. And I'll bet you, young Jonathan, you know, he may have thought back to the time of the judges when somebody by the name of Shamgar, described in Judges chapter 3 and verse 31, maybe he remembered that Shamgar was given a fantastic victory over 600 Philistines, and he was one man, and all he had was a pointy stick. He says, no, he had more than that. He had an ox goad. An ox goad was a pointy stick. That's what they did. The ox cart driver would use the pointy stick to, shall we say, motivate the ox to giddy up. That's what an ox goad was. So here's Shamgar in times past that takes on 600 Philistines with a sharp pointy stick. They used an iron tip on the end of that stick, but one guy against 600 armed to the teeth Philistines? That guy was either really stupid or had a lot of faith in a mighty God. Amen. A lot of people would look at him and go, you're facing 600 troops? You're insane. You're insane. If God tells you to do that, what you do and how you act will cause a lot of people to question your sanity. That's what faith looks like. But you'll always be criticized most by those lacking that faith. They'll criticize you for taking steps of faith and doing huge and mighty things that don't make sense to the carnal mind. It'll never make sense to the world. Maybe even family members will say, what? You're doing what? You're going into ministry? I struggle with that in my family. When I told my mom, I had already been accepted to medical school, and I told Mom I was going to turn my back on medical school and I was going into seminary to be a pastor. And she said, you're what? You're going to give up $300,000 a year that you could have made as a doctor, and you're going to take a vow of poverty so you can be a pastor? Really? That doesn't make any sense. It's what God asked me to do. The Lord had put on my heart, Jim, go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. Which is easy to quote and hard to do. You ever done that? You ever sold your house, your car? You ever sold all of your hobbies, all of your golf clubs and motorcycles and toys and boats and whatever else, and just walked away from it all to go on an adventure with the Lord? You mean like Abraham did? When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, I can just in my mind's eye picture the conversation. He'd been a sheep herder for a long time, very successful one, a wealthy man. He comes home to Mama one day. Says, honey, pack your bags. We're moving. We're what? Yeah. We're walking away from the life of luxury and opulence, and we're pack your bags, honey. God told us to move. Great. Where are we moving to, honey? I don't know. But I know this. God told me to move. I think she had 10 times more faith than her husband Abraham had. He'd heard from God, she heard from him. He's my husband, oy vey, what do I do? I should have him consigned to a nut ward in the nearest state hospital, but it says she followed him. A step of faith that made no sense, I'm sure, to their family. And God had said, leave all of your family behind. They won't understand. They'll hold you back from this adventure in faith. God always responds to faith. Even when we take the smallest and tiniest little baby steps. Maybe Jonathan thought, you know, if God could do for Shamgar what he did and all he had was a pointy stick to poke oxes with, just maybe God could give a victory through me. If he can use Shamgar, maybe he can use me. His eyes weren't on himself or his armor bearer or what he did or didn't have at his disposal. His eyes were on God. Can I tell you, that's always the secret to victory in battle. Your eyes aren't on yourself. They're not on your resources. They're not on your circumstances. We could all complain about all of those things, and it usually stops us in our tracks from taking great adventures in faith. And sometimes God makes us very, very uncomfortable. And to the point we finally exercise our faith, and then he rewards us. Isn't that marvelous? He is a rewarder of faith. Jonathan is such a fine young man to take as an example. Perhaps Jonathan encouraged himself in the promise of Leviticus 26 and verse 8. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies will fall by the sword before you. Maybe Jonathan had been in the Word of God enough, he was able to encourage his own heart with the promises of God. What a phenomenal example that is to you and I. Comfort yourself, especially facing a devastating enemy, an overwhelming circumstance. Always face it with your eyes on God. Remind yourself and rehearse the promises of God. I can do all things through God who gives me strength. The battle belongs to the Lord. The victory is mine when the battle belongs to the Lord. There are so many faithful promises, and I hang my hat on every one of them when I'm facing a sizable or formidable enemy. You're not facing Philistines today. You're facing a spiritual enemy that is far more formidable than the Philistines ever were, and his name is Satan. He is out to destroy you. He's not playing games. He knows the Word of God well, and he will try to keep you from it because he knows it's a power source that he can't withstand. So he'll do everything he can to keep you from praying, to keep you from building your altars, to keep you from opening the Word of God, to keep you from praising him and worshiping him, because Satan knows when you're in that place of strength operating from faith, his defeat is certain. James says, you resist the devil and he'll do what? Flee from you. That's the promise of God. I stand on the promises of God. By faith, though my faith is only as small as a mustard seed, I find it's a lot like a muscle. The more I use it, the bigger it gets. So God will often put me in situations that stretch my faith. I misplaced my rubber band. Have you ever felt like a rubber band in the hand of God and your circumstances, you feel like you're stretching your life, you're like this, this, and then you go to this person looking for sympathy and they got none. And you go to this person, oh, feel sorry for me because God's really stretching me, and you get no sympathy from them. And people say things like, man up. That generally doesn't help a whole lot, but praying for them and encouraging them to stand firm in the day of trial. And you go, man, I feel like God's got me right here like a rubber band, and if he stretches me any further, I'm going to break. And then God goes, no, watch. And you go, what? Why does he stretch you like that? Because it's only when your arms are outstretched that you can take the nails of the cross. And Jesus said, pick up your cross daily and deny yourself and come and follow after me. We all came to the cross. That's how we got saved. But how good are you at following him? How good are you at picking up your cross daily? How good are you at letting God stretch you out here to where your arms are so outstretched that finally you can take the nails that your Savior bore instead of whining and whimpering and complaining? That you can only do that when your eyes are on yourself or your sin or your circumstance. Don't choose. I said, don't choose to look at those things. Choose to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. That's a choice. Or it wouldn't be commanded in Scripture. You can choose what you look at. Have you noticed that God equipped you and I with stereoscopic vision? You go, I don't know what that means. That means you're not a lizard. That means you're not a chameleon. Both of your eyes look at the same thing at the same time. unless you are a chameleon, of course, and can rotate your eyeballs in two different directions, you're not. How many lizards do we have in the room this morning? No lizards? Chameleons. Any chameleons? No, I couldn't see you anyway. You'd blend right in with the chair. No chameleons here this morning. Okay, that means both of your eyes look the same at the same thing at the same time. Choose to put them on God, not your sin, not yourself, not your circumstances, not even your failure. Not on the size of your faith. Keep your eyes on God. Is there anywhere in Scripture that says that commands you to put your eyes on anything else? Then why do we? Oh, this person here. Oh, that boss at work. Oh, this situation. Oh, if I just had $10,000 more money. Oh, we're looking at all of our natural resources. We're looking at ourselves instead of looking at God. Make the choice. Look at God. Trust Him. Trust Him with that mustard-sized seed of faith. He doesn't tell his father why, because his father would probably disapprove. Most people will when you start taking big steps of faith. Most people will disapprove. They'll try to quench you. They'll try to hold you down. They'll try to put out the fire in your soul. And you need to be a person of singular focus, a purpose-driven Christian. And your purpose is pursuing God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is your mission. Should you choose to accept it, this tape will self-destruct in 5 seconds. His glasses go up in smoke. Don't miss the point. The point is, what do you have your eyes fixed on today? Shouldn't be Pastor Jim, shouldn't be the church or the band or Sunday school, circumstance, home, what's waiting for you in the crock pot when you get there at noon. Your mind should be on the Lord. If it's not, you're not getting the victory over Satan that God died to give you. He doesn't tell his dad because he doesn't want to be discouraged by his dad. His father apparently does not have his son's faith. He did not tell his father. Look at verse 2. Where is Saul? What's he doing? He's the king of the country. What's he doing? Well, he's out playing golf. No, in this occasion, it says verse 2, Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah where it's safe. No enemy in sight. What's he doing? He's under a pomegranate tree in Migron, and with him about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. In other words, he's a priest. He was the son of Ichabod, son of Ahitub, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. What a stark contrast between Jonathan and his father Saul. What's Saul doing? Is he doing reconnaissance on the enemy? No. Is he having a strategic planning session with his top generals, maybe? No. Is he praying? No. Is he seeking God's counsel from Samuel? No. Or the high priest? No. Or even the priest that's with him? No. How about the Urim and the Thummim by which you could discern the will of God? The priest could in the Old Testament. No. Is he seeking the face, the favor, the grace of God? None of the above. Can I tell you, you'll never have your victory over the enemy of your soul sitting under a pomegranate tree. Ignoring the enemy does not make him go away. Can I just tell you that? Ignoring the end. Understand, face your foes, but do it in the power of the Holy Spirit of the living God. It's not you. It's not your resources. It's Him and His resources. That's the answer. You've been put in that test so you can pass that test. Instead of freaking out or panicking or whining or complaining or running the other way or looking for the nearest pomegranate tree, you're looking to God. Say, my God is faithful. He is able. He will give me the victory. Verse 3 should fascinate you. Who cares among whom, of these 600 guys, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod? He was the son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, the son of Phinehas, the son of... Who cares? I'll bet you just ran right over that and said, who cares? Why was it even mentioned? The name Ichabod was mentioned. What does the word Ichabod mean? The glory of the Lord has departed. It's a poetic device used by the author of this book. He wants to drag Ichabod's name into it, and this is a device by which he can do that, to show him that as far as Saul is concerned, the glory of the Lord has departed. He's not a man of faith. He's not a man of prayer. He's not a man of God's word. He is not willing to inquire nor submit himself to spiritual leadership. No, none of the above. He's sitting underneath the pomegranate tree. He's not even planning his battle strategy. Certainly not calling upon the Lord. Why the mention of this otherwise obscure person, Eli's grandson? Because it gives the author the opportunity to insert an omen, Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed Saul. Glory of the Lord. You can read all about the historic Ichabod back in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 21. Israel got the king that they wanted, but the glory of the Lord had departed Israel and its king. What a price to pay just to get your own way. Saul gets his way. Israel got its way. Yeah, we wanted a king. Great, you wanted a king. Here's your king. How do you like that? How's that working out for you? With a sinful fallen man on a throne instead of God. Okay, there's no more mention of religion. Nobody's going to church. The whole nation is in apostasy, but thinks it's doing just fine without God on the throne. Really, how's that working out for you? How's that working out for the nation economically? How's that working out for the nation as far as drought goes or wildfires or any of the judgments that God's Word talks about to the nation that gets away from Him? You mean like America? Well, there's an application of the Scripture for you. Any nation that gets away from God forfeits His blessings. You don't want to inquire of God, He won't make you, but He won't bless you either. Some Christians wonder why in the world their life is constantly going from one turmoil to the next, and they never get victory. Where's God in your equation? How's your prayer life? What are your habits in reading the Word of God? Or you just expect Him to show up and pony up and get you out of every fix that you got yourself into? When what we should be doing is being proactive, and unlike Saul, we should be praying. We should be seeking the face of God. We should be walking by faith. Otherwise, the glory of God has departed. Where does the glory of God go when it departs you? It goes to anybody who's open. Anybody else who is open to the leadership of His Holy Spirit. Who is open to the glory of God. Who is willing to exercise their faith. So the test before all of us, I'm not talking about whether you forfeit your salvation. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about the glory of God. I'm talking about His kabod. I'm talking about His Shekinah. This power, this radiance that led the nation of Israel through its wilderness wanderings for 40 years. The God who was present. The God who spoke face to face with Moses as with a friend. I want as intimate a relationship with God as I see many of these Old Testament figures had. It's a walk of intimacy. It's a walk of reverence. It's a walk of worship. It's a walk of faith. And I want to exercise what faith I have, whether little or great, is irrelevant. But I will not make the same mistake that Saul did. Let's continue on to verse 4. On each side of the pass, Michmash is carved right in half by a giant ravine. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. And one side of this rocky outcrop was called Bozez and the other was Sena. One cliff stood to the north towards Michmash, the other to the south towards Geba. In other words, God just happened to put him in a strategic high ground to see what's going on with the enemy. God just happened to place him in this strategic location, a place of God's choosing. Verse 6, Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows." Now, that's not typically the way we used to describe people, is it? Are you circumcised or not? Can I refer to you as the uncircumcised? That's not typically. And you wonder, well, why did he bring that up? Well, read on. Let's just push through all of verse 6 there. It's a healthy verse. Let's go over to those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Here's your highlighter passage for this morning. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or few. He knows most of the troops have deserted. He doesn't care. His eyes are on God, not the size of his army. His eyes are on God, not the size of his resources. His eyes are on God, not the size of the enemy. Earlier, when the people had first come into the promised land, Moses had sent out 12 spies to spy out this promised land called Canaan. 10 of them came back with a poor report and said, "Man, there's giants living in the land." That's a comparative term, huh? Giant. It's like going to Walmart and going through the freezer section and it says giant shrimp. I'm not afraid of them. Giants in whose eyes? Maybe they're giants compared to other shrimp. Not compared to me. So guess what? I'm not terribly scared of going through the shrimp department at Walmart. Even sometimes they got a package that says colossal shrimp. Oh my God! They're bigger than the building, right? No, they're this big. Okay, come on. It's a comparative term. They're not big compared to me. Who's big compared to God? Goliath, he's 9 foot tall. Who cares? He's a shrimp in God's eyes. He's not even a colossal shrimp. He's not even a supersized shrimp. He's nothing. We think of things in terms that we see and feel and think and understand. We measure things by the puny standards of man. Instead of God, we look at something like a Mount Everest, 29,028 feet tall, and we say it's unscalable. Did you realize that when the astronauts first got on the moon in 1969, they couldn't even see Mount Everest? The Earth looked as smooth as a cue ball. It's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? How big's your God? Those 12 spies had gone into the land. Only Joshua and Caleb came back saying, God's able. Who cares about giants? Look at God. He's huge. He's huge. He created the whole universe. He's on our side. Remember? Who can whoop us? If God's on our side, who could be against us? But 10 other guys chose to look at circumstances. They chose to look at their own limited resources. They said, we're grasshoppers in their eyes. Who cares? I don't care who I am in anybody's eyes but God's. And I certainly will not say, you know, I'm a grasshopper. I can't do anything. I'm a lowly worm. I have no faith. I can't do anything. Your eyes are on yourself. Get them off. We live in such a narcissistic generation. What does narcissism mean, you're saying? Self-centered. It's all about you. Jesus said the greatest in the kingdom of God must be the servant of all. It's exactly the opposite. It's not about me. It's not about myself. Not about my circumstance. My eyes are on God. When my eyes are on Him, both eyes, stereoscopic vision. What movie was that where Robert De Niro is going? Can I tell you that God is saying the same thing to you this morning? Hey, yo, my eyes, they're on you. Eyes are on you. Where are your eyes on? Both of them point the same direction for a reason. God made you that way. Make the choice to put them on God. Not sin, self, or circumstance. That won't help you. Perhaps verse 6 reminds us, and perhaps young Jonathan was reminded of this as well in Deuteronomy 32. And verse 30, it tells us, one of you, God promised the nation, one of you shall put 1,000 to flight, and two of you will put 10,000 to flight. Now that kind of math is not typically taught in school. If one of you puts 1,000 to flight, arithmetic says two of you will put 2,000 to flight. Right? But that's not what the text says. One of you shall put 1,000 to flight, two of you shall put 10,000 to flight. In other words, when we are united, we can do more together than apart. There is a sense of unity and victory that comes from the unity. So I can already tell you Satan's tactic is division. He's going to get you to whine, whimper, and complain about anything, anybody. Don't give in to that. Your eyes are on God. We will not give Him the victory. Two of us together. Didn't Jesus say, where two or more gathered in My name, there I'll be in the midst of you. That's why victory is possible whenever there's just two of us. With our eyes on God, He can do miracles. He can do huge things. There is a multiplied effectiveness when we do this thing called church together. We're all in this together. You're equally important to the team as everybody else in this congregation. I know you may think, well, I don't fit in. I'm not plugged in. I'm not worthy. You have no idea how much sin I've committed. Your eyes are on yourself. Get your eyes on God. You've been made in the image of God. That should cause you to hold your head up just a little bit right there. You've been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, so loved and so esteemed that He wants to use you for His glory. You're described as a prince or a princess of the living God. Wow. So you should be holding your head higher and higher and higher. Not self-absorbed, not looking at my limitations or skill set or lack thereof. I'm looking at him and what he is capable of. There's a sense of multiplied effectiveness when we do things together. So Satan will try to do everything he can to cause offense, to run you out of Dodge. United we stand, divided we fall. Jesus said that in describing Satan's kingdom, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. So Satan has been trying to apply that to the church for the last 2,000 years, tearing down the body of Christ. So I say we make up our minds to build up the body of Christ. But notice the faith of Jonathan. It just stands out to me in verse 6, especially. Number one, he asks his armor bearer to take a step of faith with him. Faith is always wanting to take others along with that journey. It's an adventure in faith is what Christianity should be. It should be something exciting that we're looking forward to. And he asks to go with them against this host. Look at that in the first part of verse 6. Those uncircumcised Philistines. Why does he mention that? Who cares? Who cares? What he is saying is God made the covenant of circumcision with us, Israel. They're not in a covenant relationship with God. We are! Okay, so don't be afraid of that. They're uncircumcised. They don't even know God. They don't worship God. They don't do anything that God asks of them. We do. We serve the living God. We're the circumcised. He has circumcised our hearts. The circumcision of the flesh is simply reflective of that fact. But we have circumcised our hearts, first and foremost. What does it mean to circumcise your heart? To humble yourself before the living God. Esteem yourself to be nothing and Him everything. And keep your eyes on Him. That's what it means to circumcise your heart. It means that your whole perspective on life says it's all about God, not you. Not your wants and desires, but His. It's all about God. He sees them as uncircumcised, recognize they have no covenant relationship with the eternal God, but they did. And notice there in verse 6 that this adventure in faith is based on nothing more than a maybe. Well, perhaps, maybe God will go with us. Not only is it a hunch on his part, not only is it a maybe on his part, but it's based on the unshakable faith that he has in who God is and what God is able to do. He knew the character. Perhaps, the second half of verse 6 says, perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. He knew God. You know, the funny thing is, he didn't have a special dream. He didn't have a vision that's recorded for us here. He just had his faith in God. He had the Word of God. His faith was intact and he was knowledgeable of God's Word. What he's basically saying is, oh, puny me, I got no army, they're all deserting, and me and my dad are the only ones that even got swords in the whole army. He's saying, let's just step out in faith and see what God does. Let's just step out in faith. I'm feeling this leading in my heart. I'm going to step out in faith and see what God does. Won't make sense to anybody else. Doesn't have to. It matters that you are sensitive to the moving and leading of God's Holy Spirit. And He will always have you step outside your comfort zone. The reasoning behind his faith was this. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or few. He said in verse 6, that third sentence in there. Romans 8:31 puts it this way, as Paul writes a church that he did not found and had never visited. He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, that's kind of the mindset that Jonathan had. He didn't have the benefit of being able to read the New Testament, but you and I do. You should claim the promises of God. If God be for us, who can be against us? Doesn't matter what enemy I face or how big he is or how powerful or smart. That's irrelevant. Your eyes are on God, the author, the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. What he's exercising there in verse 6, this is faith in God. And notice the courage that faith imparts. The courage that faith imparts. Many in Israel probably believed this theological truth. Yeah, I know that God is able, but... Don't you hate it when people say that to you? You try to build them up in the faith. You know, put your eyes on God. Let's pray together. Yeah. I know, but. Don't you hate yeah, but Christians? Yeah, but Christians. What the but says is I have no faith and you should feel sorry for me. No, what you need is a good slap. You need a slap across the face and somebody to help you put on your man pants again, because you let them drop around your ankles and you're making a fool of yourself. And somebody's saying, can we pull those puppies up again and cover up those gnarly legs of yours? Come on, people, everybody's going to see your diaper. You know, there's so many Christians that sound like that today because they put your faith into action, dear friends. Yeah, I'm sure all of Israel agreed with the theological truth. Yeah, sure, nothing can hinder God from saving. Yeah, whatever. But few in Israel actually believed it enough to actually do something about it. Can I tell you, in the flesh, it's always easier to whine, whimper, and complain. It's always easier in the flesh. It's always the harder thing to exercise your faith and trust God. It always is. But God rewards the harder thing. When you give in to the weakness of the flesh, He can't honor it. And you can stay in that mud puddle for a long time. Keep your eyes on God. Jonathan's faith was demonstrated by his works. Notice the word faith is not mentioned in this chapter. That's because what you say is less important than what you do. That's the whole point. Faith isn't mentioned here, but Jonathan is exercising his faith like nobody else in his entire chapter. Faith is obvious by the exclusion of the term itself. Faith isn't what you say, it's what you do. And we're watching Jonathan's faith in action. He's not saying, yeah, I got faith. I got to watch this. You know, he's saying, my eyes are on God. And this is what I believe that God is doing. And I believe God can whoop giants. The Philistines, I ain't afraid of Philistines. What are they in God's eyes? James 2, verses 17 and 18 reminds us of that truth. Faith without works is dead. But some will say, well, you have faith, James. I have deeds. Well, you show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do, James said. It's not your talk, it's your walk. It's not your talk, it's your walk. When we talk without the walk being intact, we're no better than the hypocritical Pharisees, who wanted people to think they were spiritual when, in fact, they were not spiritual. Satan is going to do everything he can to make you a self-righteous Pharisee in this life. Just know that. I'm trying to warn you up front what's coming. Satan is going to do everything he can to make you a self-righteous Pharisee who talks about faith all the time, just never exercises it. Satan is not intimidated by what you say, but when you walk by faith with your eyes on God, that scares him to death, man. Scares him to death. So it's what you do, not what you say. Without God factored in the equation, what Jonathan was proposing to his armor bearer, quite frankly, was unreasonable. Worse, insane. Suicidal, even. But the faith that Jonathan demonstrated was based upon certain facts. And the facts were this. Number one, that God could easily wipe out the whole Philistine army without anybody in Israel being involved whatsoever if he wanted to. That's a fact. The second fact that his eyes were upon is if God wanted man to wipe them out, he could just as easily do that with one man, not needing anybody's army. He had used Shamgar in the book of Judges. He could use Jonathan. And Jonathan said, I got enough faith to see. Let's step out and see what God does. Doesn't make sense to anybody else, but we're going to do this. But thirdly, the fact is that if God is involved, one man or a whole army makes no difference. We have an example of that in the United States of America. It's not the size of your army that ensures the victory, is it? It's the blessing of God that ensures the victory. We have the most formidable forces on planet Earth, but we struggle with little regional conflicts that we just can't seem to mop up. I mean, we faced a country the size of New Jersey in Vietnam, and we labored there for 20 years and walked away with our tail between our legs and having invested how many billions of dollars? You're telling me we couldn't get the victory? We had enough armed forces. We could have held hands and walked up from one end of the country to the other. But somehow or another, victory was elusive. Anytime victory is elusive, you have to wonder, where is that nation's relationship with God? If God even gives massive, massive, massive armies no victory, then where is that nation's walk with God? It bears scrutiny, to be sure. I think Jonathan knew what was eloquently put by Dwight L. Moody, a 19th century preacher out of Chicago, the first guy to ever start Sunday school. There was no, understand this, there was no Sunday school until the Civil War. Did you know that? People say, how can you have church without a Sunday school? They had one for about 18 and a half centuries. That's interesting. But we've got so many stereotypical expectations of what you have to have in church today. What you have to have in church today is God. And no plan or program can take His place if He's not there. Who cares what kind of plans and programs you have in place? It's irrelevant. But Dwight L. Moody once said, the world has yet to see what God can do with just one man whose heart is totally surrendered to Him. Jonathan is that kind of man. He's got a singular heart for God, and he believes God capable of doing great things. Now look at verse 7. It would have been natural for the armor bearer at this point to say, you know, boss, you're nuts. This isn't going to work. I'm out of here. You're on your own. Boy, it is so easy to be negative, isn't it? It is so easy to be negative. But the armor bearer is not. And his faith, quite frankly, is just as commendable as Jonathan's. Do all that you have in your mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead. I am with you heart and soul. People will follow a man of faith and vision. Where there is passion, where there is fire, where there is zeal, there will always be people wanting to get behind that man or woman. But where there's no joy, there's no victory, and there's nothing but complaining and whining and murmuring and grumbling, nobody gets behind those folks. So be a man or a woman of vision, passion for God, a reader of His Word, a person that can be depended upon to pray, that people know, boy, when I go to that person, I know they're going to pray for me. I know they're going to trust God. I know they're going to help me with my focus. I know they're going to encourage me with God's Word. You want to be the kind of person with that reputation. What is your current reputation? Boy, they are sure a motorcycle advocate. Yeah, they're an NRA member and all they know is guns. Yeah, all they do is exercise. It's all about them in the gym pumping iron. It's all about them and their hobbies. You know, what are you known for? And you should probably ask somebody who's more objective than your closest friends or family. What are you? Do they see you as a person of faith that is instant in and out of season with God's Word and prayer and encouragement? Is that, or what are you known for? Your hobbies? Where you live? How much money you make? What are you known for? I'm stepping on a lot of toes here. I understand that. My toes have been stepped on all of my life with God, so it shouldn't bother you much. Don't take particular offense. But I know this, that God responds to our faith, and the more we exercise our faith, the more it pleases Him. Exercise your faith. He loves you so much. He wants to give you the victory. And may I say, God was going to use Jonathan, but He wasn't going to use Jonathan alone. When God uses a man, He nearly always calls others around Him to support Him, to help Him, to encourage Him. Valiant men and women whose hearts have been touched by God is the kind of people that God surrounded Saul with. We're told that in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 26. Valiant. Boy, that's the kind of men and women I want around me. You can be that kind of man or woman. You can be that sort of valiant man or woman, a man or woman of faith, like Jonathan was, like his armor bearer was. And notice in verse 8 that Jonathan takes this support of his armor bearer as a sign of confirmation from God. Confirmation, okay, I was feeling this way in my heart. You're saying amen and you're going to come with me. Man, let's get out there and swing the sword and see what God will do. Oh, I love that whole thing. Often you and I will need confirmation in a chosen course of action that seems insane to others. It's a step of faith. It's an adventure in faith. And God will always raise up the confirmation that you and I need. That's okay. It's not a problem to ask for that. So Jonathan said, come then, we will cross over toward the men and let them see us. And if they say to us, this is laying kind of a fleece before the Lord, if you will. If they say to us, wait here until we come to you, we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come up here to us, and then we will climb up because this will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. In other words, you say, God, I'm feeling this way in my heart. This is what your word says. This is the confirmation I've got from friends. But just one more confirmation, Lord, please. This is a big, hairy step of faith. Just a little, that's all I need. And that's what he does. And that's referred to often as laying a fleece before the Lord. Because when God in the book of Judges had called Gideon to lead the army in victory over their enemies, Gideon said, I'm just a farm kid. I'm a nobody. God, I need a little confirmation. Tell you what, if I wake up in the morning and the fleece that I've got on the ground here is wet and the ground dry, then I'll know that it's you telling me to do this. So he got up the next morning and that's what he found. He says, oh, God, forgive me my lack of faith, but maybe this is a natural phenomenon. Maybe it was muggy out last night. You know, I don't know, whatever. So bear with me, God, but now could you make the fleece dry and the ground wet? I just need that confirmation. And nowhere in Scripture is he rebuked for asking God for that confirmation. And God did exactly that for him the next morning. And he got up and said, yeah, I can do this. I know that God is with me. I can do this. God has given him into our hands. Verse 11, so both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes that they were hiding in. So the men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan, his armor bearer, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. And Jonathan's going, all right, these guys are dead noodles, man. Let's go up there, swing the sword, and see what God. Yeah, look at that. Hallelujah. You know, in Matthew 16, Jesus told us that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. And for years, I thought that meant that Satan would not be able to conquer us. But gates don't attack. Jesus is telling us that when we attack the kingdom of Satan, he will not be able to withstand our attack, and his kingdom will be plundered. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Say amen. That's what faith does. It believes the promises of God. It doesn't just tritely quote them. The person of faith lives them. It's the backbone of your faith. We will go on the offensive and take territory previously held by the enemy, and we will set the captives free because of the promises of God. Jonathan and his armor bearer go on the offensive, and what happens? The enemy recoils. Sometimes the best defense is a good offense. I'm not just talking about the Broncos making it to the Super Bowl. I'm talking about sometimes in your warfare against the devil, instead of always being defensive, maybe it's time to go on the offensive. If you're tired of getting kicked by the devil, maybe it's time to start kicking back. You say, well, whoa, 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 wait a minute. It says in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. That's defensive. Put on the helmet, guard your little head. That's defensive. Put on the breastplate. Oh, that's defensive. The armor, the shield, that's all defensive. I guess you didn't read the rest of the passage. It says, and swing the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's an offensive tool. Amen? In your warfare against the devil, you remind him of the promises of God. And he'll flee from you when you stand in faith. Not in yourself or your resources or your circumstances. When your eyes are on God and your faith is in him and what he's going to do, you can find yourself walking all over the Goliaths of this world. Victory is mine when the battle is the Lord's. So every time Satan comes knocking on the door, you ask Jesus to get it. You just sit in a lounge chair and you just ask Jesus to get it. It's not you that has to do hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. It's the Lord. And if the Lord be with us, who can be against us? That's the secret of victory in the Christian walk. It's not me or my circumstances. It is God and what he is able to do. So in verse 12, the Philistines said, yeah, come on up here. We'll spank you. Jonathan said, yeah, watch what happens next. So Jonathan and his armor bearer So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Notice he doesn't take credit for himself. The Lord has given them into my hand. He says, no, God's on Israel's side. This victory will be theirs, not mine individually. So Jonathan climbed up. He takes no credit for it all. Jonathan, in verse 13, climbed up using his hands and his feet with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Wow. Now, because of his initial steps of faith, look what God does next. And this to me is so formidable. Verse 15, then panic struck the whole army. Panic is reserved for the enemies of God, not the children of God. You should never panic. Why? Because you know who's in charge. It's God. What's he want you panicked about? What does he want you anxious about? Ooh, lost my job. I don't know what I'm going to do for a job. Trust God. Got you the job before, didn't he? Come on, buck up. Then panic struck the whole army, the Philistine camp. Those in the camp and the field, those in the outposts and raiding the parties, and the ground shook. These guys are running around like chickens with their heads cut off. It was a panic sent by who? God. God. Let God. God always responds to the exercise of your faith. God never responds to your whining, murmuring, grumbling, and complaining. Never. But he responds to your faith. The Lord responds to Jonathan's act of faith. He moves on behalf of the entire nation. Can I tell you this? He always does. He always moves on behalf of his children that call upon him by faith. Verse 16, Saul's outposts at Gibeah and Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, muster the forces and see who has left us. And when they did, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were not there. Yeah, Saul, maybe you shouldn't have been napping under the pomegranate tree. Somebody else got the victory, and you watched. God gave glory to somebody else because you were a doof. Because you were passive. You weren't seeking God. It was all about you, wasn't it, Saul? King, I'm king. Yeah, not so much. Then Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God. At the time, it was with the Israelites, and while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. We don't have time to inquire of God. I hear a ruckus out there. Let's go find out what's going on. Then Saul and all of his men assembled and went into battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. The ephod of the high priest is probably in mind here. It contained two stones, according to Josephus, one a white stone and one a black stone, called the Urim and the Thummim, which means literally in Hebrew, the lights and the perfections, first mentioned in Exodus 28:30. But it allowed the high priest to discern the will of God. And Saul says, yeah, we don't have time to discern the will of God. Let's go into battle. Thank you, Jason. So they see the confusion. Verse 21, the Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all of the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim in the rocks and the caves heard that the Philistines were on the lam, they joined in the battle in hot pursuit. Faith will eventually bring other people with it, even though they may have been lacking faith in the beginning. So my job is to encourage faith in you by the exercising of my faith personally. If I can relay to you what great and mighty things God has done in my life, that should encourage you to undertake great and mighty things in God's name. By faith, your eyes upon Him, and just see what God might do. Verse 23, so the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Avon. We're going to stop there for this morning. I want you to read ahead for our next study in there, but let me just summarize this for you. People with the spiritual gift of faith never talk about faith. They just do it. The word faith isn't mentioned in this chapter, but it's exercised by Jonathan and his armor bearer. And you wonder, where's the faith of his father? They walk in faith. They practice faith. They encourage faith in others. Faith always has God as its object. Faith has its eyes on God, not on sin, self, or circumstance. These things do not deter the man or woman of faith. Their eyes are on God. Circumstance means little to nothing. Now, understand this. Jonathan had little faith in himself, but he had great faith in God. Don't ever think, oh, I don't have any faith in myself. That's irrelevant. Your faith is supposed to be in God. And it wasn't from Jonathan's perspective. It wasn't, I can win the victory with God's help. It was, God can win a great victory, and he can use even me to do it. That's Jonathan's perspective. It is humble. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, it says in the old King James Version. The NIV puts it this way, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of the things that we do not see. That's what faith is. It's a spiritual thing. We all have faith. We couldn't have been saved without at least a measure of faith. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2:8-9, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And even that's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. So whatever amount of faith you got, it's enough. It's enough because God is enough. Amen? God is enough. Would you say that with me? God is enough. Say this with me. I got all the faith I need. I got all the faith I need. My eyes are on God, not myself, not my limitations. It's on God. I remember in Mark chapter 9, verse 22, and a couple of verses following, there's a story of a man who brought a demon-possessed son of his to Jesus, and he said the demon often throws him into the fire or water to kill him. If you can do anything, Jesus, take pity on us and help us. If I can do anything? Jesus responded, everything is possible for him who believes, Jesus told that father. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. That should be our prayer this morning. In fact, can we stand together? Well, we're going to close in a prayer that is simple as that is. Help, Lord, I do believe. Help me with my lack of belief. Understand that belief and faith are all exactly the same root word in the original language. In noun form, in verb form, pistis and pistuo, it is all faith. You believe God? Trust in His promises. Trust in His strength. Keep your eyes on Him. Claim the promises of God and remind the devil of them often. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. The enemy cannot come against me. The battle belongs to the Lord. The victory is mine. Choose to exercise your faith. You got a little. Work it. Work it. Work it. Like learning to dance. I have a 1-year-old grandson who's teaching me how to dance. And I look at him and I just grin. I get a smile face to face. You know, when we exercise our faith, it puts a smile on the face of God. He sees, yeah, they got a funny dance going on, but I love it. Yeah, they got a little faith, but they're exercising it. It's growing. They just got a little faith, but look what they're doing with it because they trust in a big God that they know loves them. They're going to pray to me. They're going to seek my face. They're going to worship me. They're going to make that choice. And I'm going to give them a victory that they never saw coming. When everybody else was doubting, they stood firm in their faith. Their eyes on me. Pleases the heart of God. And God loves you far more than I will ever be able to love my 1-year-old grandson. He walks by faith. He dances by faith. Let's you and I do the same thing. Into your hands we commit ourselves. Faithful Father, and we close with this anthem of praise and worship. And we will walk by faith, Lord. We will keep our eyes on you. We will give you glory and honor and praise for a victory that is not yet seen. Because that's what faith does. It's not preoccupied with the visible. It's trusting in an invisible God who will have His way with each one of us. Our eyes are on you, Lord. Make us the people whose faith is contagious. A people known for the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love and joy and peace. Patience. If faith is a spiritual gift, as mentioned in one of the gift lists, then increase our faith, Lord. Our eyes are on You. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.